Psalm 107. In Psalm 107, and beginning in verse 23, they that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths, their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, and are at their wits' end. Some of you have always wondered where that phrase came from. It's your wits' end, now you know. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet, so he bringeth them into their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Shall we pray? Father, this is once again the day that the Lord hath made. Our declaration to you very simply is, O God, you are a great God. And there is none like unto thee. Lord, we know not of any God that can do what you can do, and that is reach down and save the worst of all sinners. You shed your own blood in the person of the Lord Jesus, that men and women, boys and girls worldwide could be saved. There's not another religion, there's not another Bible that testifies to redemption as you have. We thank you for it. Lord, as we observe some lessons from your word today, they may be applicable to each and every one of our hearts. And we'll thank you if you would save some in Jesus' name. Amen. In the wake of Hurricane Katrina, I tried to give you a Bible lesson on storms. Why storms come. Great storms. What God elects to do with those storms, the lessons that he attempts to convey with them, etc., etc. Today I would like to once again approach the subject, but from an entirely different viewpoint, just practical spiritual lessons to be observed from Hurricane Katrina. Natural disasters periodically hit our shores, but in our relatively short American history, never has there been a natural disaster of this proportion. This is an absolute record breaker. The destruction of an entire city and all of the other things that we're hearing about it. As I pondered this, several things came to mind that I'd just like to pass along to you that I think maybe, hopefully, we can all benefit from. Number one, destruction is always lurking somewhere. By destruction, I mean this. Naturally, there was a great concern expressed in the media and other relief agencies about, the physical destruction of the city itself. Myriads of people have lost their homes and businesses, and the physical destruction has mounted up into the tens of billions of dollars by all evidences. But far and away above all that, of what seems to be a paramount concern, as well it should be, is the loss of human life. How many people have died? That's still an unknown number. We do not have any idea, really, until all of the houses and other places are searched in the city of New Orleans and perhaps places in Mississippi as well. By the way, this is a little addendum I'll put in here. I said to you Thursday night that I was searching for places where we could help with some relief money, because I've had people ask me, well, what can we do? And there is something that we can do. Not that they're bad organizations, quite to the contrary, but I hesitate to put money in the Red Cross and World Vision and Mercy whatever, Mercy Corps and so on and so forth. My first concern is to put money places where the gospel will be dispensed along with the relief that's being afforded. I have located a church in Gulfport, Mississippi. The church is a Bible-believing church, an independent Baptist Bible-believing church such as ours. The church had three buildings. Two of them have been totally annihilated. Two of the buildings are gone. The other building is still standing, but obviously greatly water damaged, full of mold and mildew. This church on an average Sunday runs about 750 people. Last Sunday they had 40. So many of the people are dispersed, and they're here and there and everywhere. Many of the church members of that church have lost their homes. They have nowhere to go. They're gone to other places, searching for places of refuge, et cetera, et cetera. The pastor is still there. Some of the folks are there. They're trying to hold things together. They're trying to get relief to people, and so on and so forth. I think it'd be a very, very good place for us to send some funds. Next Sunday night, we'll give you a little notice. Next Sunday evening, we'll take a love offering for those folks, and we'll try to say to them in any way physically that we can, we love you, we care about you, here, we want to help, because we know that they're trying to help others in the midst of the wake of their own grief and disaster. And not only helping them and feeding them and housing them in any way that they can, but dispensing the gospel, which may very well be, of course, the most important thing that they can do. Destruction is always lurking somewhere. It may not always be in the form of a hurricane. It may be on the freeway. Almost daily we hear about fatality accidents. Almost daily. Destruction may be the announcement that the doctor has to grimly make to you at his office when all of the tests return. Destruction may come in a variety of ways and forms, but destruction always, always seems to be lurking in the shadows somewhere, somewhere. Look with me in Romans chapter 9, if you would. Now, some might say, well, this guy, this preacher, he's a pessimist. That's a pessimistic way of looking at it. Well, let me say it this way. You will die. Now, you can call that pessimism. You can call it anything you want to. But I haven't known anybody that's beat it yet. Now, I know there's a couple characters in the Bible that did, but they're the exception, not the rule, and the best I can attest to, there are no exceptions here. You will die. You will die. Now, that's not pessimistic. That's just being realistic. That's just grabbing the bull by the horn and saying, you are what you are. And in Romans chapter 9 and verse 22, it says this, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known? God certainly did make his power known in the midst of Hurricane Katrina. He certainly did make his power known. Now, arguably, there will be a national debate for some time to come as to whether that was God demonstrating his wrath or that was just time and chance and circumstances as they come. Already, I've read various editorials in newspapers debating that very issue. Some of the more liberals are very, very angry that some of the more conservative people in the country could even suggest that it was a condition of God exercising his wrath on a city that is known for its open decadence. Well, that's not for me to determine. That is only for me to observe. I am not God, nor do I pretend to be God, and I don't know what God's motives were in all of this, but I do know by reading my Bible that God is the originator of storms. I do know that much. I also know that according to the most intriguing city in the world, quote end of quote, wrote New Orleans Mayor Ray Nagin to organizers of Southern Decadence, an X-rated festival, which is supposed to be a gayer version of Mardi Gras, was supposed to begin on August the 31st and run through Labor Day. I know that. I know that that was halted in its tracks. I know that this Southern Decadence parade and all the festivities, quote end of quote, to go along with it, have been taking place for 35 years in that city. I know that. According to the FrenchQuarter.com, the annual gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender celebration has become famous, quote, this is their own website, for the displays of naked flesh which characterize the event, end of quote. Last year's festival drew more than 125 revelers to the Big Easy. Destruction is always lurking somewhere. Now, God says, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known? Now, if it ended right there, it would be a dismal picture. It would be a sad picture. It would, in fact, be a very pessimistic scenario. But the verse goes on and says, endured with much long suffering, the vessel of wrath fitted to destruction. If you and I could be silently transported behind the potter's house and in Bible times, and I'm told even much the same to this very day in parts of the Middle East, and the fellow that sits there with his little wheel and he's got his little treadle device that he works with his foot and makes the wheel go round, and he takes the clay and he takes the water and he begins to fashion a vessel and make it of a certain proportion. And in Bible times, different vessels were called different names according to the use that was ascribed to them. Now, we have vessels of mercy, and we have clean vessels, and we have all kinds of vessels in the Bible as you go through and read them. Now, the vessel in our verse here is called a vessel of destruction. If you were to observe the potter's house long enough, by and by, here's what you would see. The back door would open up, and a vessel would come flying out through the air and land on a junk heap of broken pottery. It might be 4 or 5 foot high, just bits and pieces scattered all over the place of broken pottery. And as that vessel flies out, it would crash and smash to smithereens on that pile. And you'd wonder, well, I wonder what's going on. Now, in Bible terms, that was called a vessel of wrath. You say, well, what motivated the potter to throw it out there in the junk heap? Didn't he like it? Was he frustrated with it? Well, as he molded it very, very tenaciously and carefully with his hands, and finally, when it was completed, he would put it in the kiln and he would subject it to the fire. And as slowly it would be cured and hardened and dried, you see, so that it may occupy some useful purpose. Occasionally, a vessel, when subjected to the fire, would have a crack that would develop. And just like curing wood, it checks and it cracks sometimes, don't you see? And so then it was deemed a vessel of destruction, a vessel of wrath, and it was thrown out into the junk heap eventually. I'll tell you the rest of the story later. Destruction is always lurking somewhere, folks, in this form. That's why mortuaries will always be in business, hospitals will always be in business, paramedics will always be in business, life insurance companies, I presume, will always be in business, don't you see? Destruction is lurking in the shadows. I mean, get real. Face it. Don't put your proverbial head in the sand as the ostrich and live in denial. Make preparations. Destruction is coming. The second thing I observe about the hurricane is warnings were given. Warnings were given. According to this morning's Olympian newspaper, Cal Thomas's editorial says this. I just cut this hot off the press. This is this morning's paper. He says this, the city of New Orleans knew it was vulnerable. As recently as last October, National Geographic magazine published an article entitled, quote, Gone with the Water. It reads like a biblical prophecy foretelling disaster. Last October's National Geographic. Now, I think most people consider National Geographic a fairly credible publication. You know, this is not the thing that you buy at the supermarket next to the checkout stand that says National Enquirer, calf born with four heads. You know, it's not like that. National Geographic went through blow by blow, line upon line, precept upon precept, reasons why New Orleans was incredibly vulnerable. And of course, the prevailing reason why they did that was of the horrendous hurricane season we had last year. And so they said, look, you're vulnerable. Warnings are given. Now, to the unsaved people of the world, warnings are being given. Look with me in Ezekiel chapter 3, if you would. Ezekiel chapter 3. Destruction is lurking somewhere. You know, I have become acutely aware of the fact that when I scan the obituaries in the paper, about half of them are younger than I am now. How many of you have noticed that? And you look at that and you say, whoa, the clock is ticking. Amen? I mean, destruction is lurking somewhere out there. Warnings are given. Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 17, Son of Man. That's God addressing the prophet. He calls him the Son of Man. I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word of my mouth and give them warnings from me. I heard a news commentator the other day run a whole litany of warnings down that had been given to the city of New Orleans over the last 5 years. Basically and essentially, all of them have been ignored. Now, you can blame the federal government, but in reality, ladies and gentlemen, if my house floods, you know, can I legitimately blame the federal government? Where in the world can you find in the Constitution that it's the obligation of the federal government to keep my house from flooding? Can you find that in the Constitution, or can you find that in any of the amendments? And, you know, personal responsibility somewhere has to be activated, does it not? Warnings are given, all right? So, the watchman. Ezekiel, you're a watchman. Verse 18, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. The message is very simple to the prophet. He said, if you warn that guy, then you're off the hook. You're not responsible for him. But if you don't warn him, then I will hold you responsible. It's all in the warning. Now, ladies and gentlemen, whatever your religious or philosophical persuasion is, whatever it is, and I really don't care, and it doesn't matter in this church, but whatever it is, can you honestly look me straight in the eye and say, as you have traversed the shores of America in your lifetime, you have never become acquainted with any warnings about eternity and the future and death and heaven and hell? You've never traveled a highway where you've seen a sign that says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved? You've never been acquainted with a gospel message being preached on TV. You've been surfing the channels and all of a sudden you hit NBC, CBS, ABC, Fox or something, and Billy Graham was on, and you said, well, you know, I guess he's a good guy, but I need to watch boxing. The warning, the watchman was there. He was there. They're all over the place. I turned on the television this morning, Charles Stanley, a well-known Southern Baptist preacher, preached a gospel message, wall to wall, treetop tall. I said, praise the Lord, Charles, let him have, it was nothing but gospel, just telling people how to be saved. The warnings are there. If there's ever a nation in America that has no excuse when they stand before God as to receiving the truth and having opportunity for the gospel, it's America.
Amen.
I mean, we're wall-to-wall gospel around here, folks. Now, I know we can identify places that need churches. I know we can identify churches that are no longer preaching the gospel. But bless God, there's still a lot of it around. And thank God there is. The warnings are being issued. They are being given just as they were given to the city of New Orleans and the Gulf Coast. The next thing I observe is, in the aftermath of this hurricane, many allowed the warnings to go unheeded. Clearly, they didn't pay attention to them. They could not make themselves believe that it could actually happen to them. For whatever reason, whatever persuasion, they just couldn't come to terms with the fact that that levee could break, the hurricane could hit them dead center, that they and everything they owned and loved and clung to could be washed away in some toxic mess eventually. They just couldn't quite bring themselves to understand that. As a matter of fact, we're told that some people the night before in the French Quarter were hosting a great big pre-hurricane party. And there they were in a drunken mess down there partying and reveling when destruction was at the doorstep. And that's fairly reflective of many of an attitude I've encountered over the years. I've said to people, look, you don't want to go to hell, do you? Well, you know, preacher, I'll tell you what. I think maybe, you know, I'll just go down there with all my drinking buddies and we'll play cards and have a good time. There's no good times in hell. There's no good times in hell. None whatsoever. But it's kind of that reveling, who cares, blasé kind of attitude that tragically and unfortunately is going to land a lot of people right smack dab in the pit of hell. Look with me in Proverbs chapter 18. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 12. Great verse. It says this, before destruction the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility. Before destruction the heart of man is haughty. You can say to many a man, look, I want to talk to you about your soul. Let me visit with you about eternal life. And they have a haughty spirit. Oh, preacher, that religion stuff, that's okay for somebody else. I don't need it. Destruction hadn't come yet. Destruction hadn't come yet, but it's coming. It's coming. Well, my house has never been that. I live high. Yeah, well, we're not talking about floods. We're talking about death. We're talking about there is a time appointed unto men to die, and after this, the judgment. As in Sodom, so many years ago, there was no concept of judgment. The night before in Sodom, they were reveling in debauchery and iniquity and sin, and judgment came in fire and brimstone. I don't believe that story, preacher. Well, then you need to tell that to the archaeologists and the geologists that have uncovered Sodom. You need to tell that to the scientists that say, we have found a spot in the Middle East that looks like some kind of a heavenly laser beam hit it and melted everything. Tell them that. I don't believe it. Then we saw in the aftermath of Katrina that many put more value in their possessions than they did their own life or soul. Look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We've seen pictures on the television screen during the newscast of National Guardsmen and policemen and rescue workers trying to diligently persuade people to leave their homes, and people clutching and clinging to their possessions, whatever they were, deeming them more valuable than their own life. What a horrible picture. What a great tragedy. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6 we see, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. Now let me ask you this. How would you interpret that? Fellow says, that's your interpretation. Okay, I'm interested in yours. Well, what would it be? You brought nothing into this world, you can carry nothing out. That's clear, isn't it? Okay. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. And they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and in many foolish and hurtful lusts, which, interesting choice of words, drown men in destruction and perdition. Interesting word. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Ladies and gentlemen, there is nothing on this planet that is more valuable than your soul.
Amen.
Not a house, not a car, not a memento. Nothing is more valuable than your soul. Take care of it. Let all the mementos and all the possessions and all the money go down the sewer, but provide for your soul. Verse 11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Now get a load of verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Lay hold on eternal life. Lay hold on eternal life. That's the issue right there. It's not what you can take with you, because you can't take anything with you. You've never seen a U-Haul truck in a funeral procession. And you never will, see. All right, the next thing I observed about the aftermath of Katrina is this. The blame game will solve nothing. The blame game will solve nothing. Jesse Jackson says, you're picking on us black folks. Jesse, one time in your life, why don't you just tell them how to go to heaven? Quit playing the blame game. Why don't you? You're a reverend. You call yourself a reverend. Why don't you tell them what Jesus did for their sin? You love your people? Then prove it. Tell them how to go to heaven. You're never going to rescue all those folks from all the depressions and difficulties of life, but boy, you can rescue them from all the grit and grime of hell by telling them what Jesus did for them. And then the governor says, well, the federal government didn't respond quick enough. And the mayor says, you've left us here to our own devices while 200 school buses sit there flooded out that could have been activated by the local government and run through neighborhoods and people could have been picked up and hauled out of there. You see, but in reality, what I'm saying is the blame game solves nothing. In raising boys, one time we lived in a tri-level house, kind of half basement down, the living room was upstairs, kitchen, everything, the family room downstairs. I heard a loud crash, the splattering of glass. I immediately identified in my mind's eye as a lamp hitting the floor and splintering to pieces. I charged down the stairs. I said, who did it? Simultaneously, as if on cue, they went. You know, you ever have that at your house? You know, like that. It's the old blame game. It doesn't solve any problems. Well, preacher, it was my parents. I was raised in an abusive home. That's not going to get you to heaven. That's not going to keep you out of hell. Well, preacher, you've got to understand, I grew up in a rough neighborhood. And what's that got to do with anything? Well, you've got to understand, I have a learning difficulty. I'm challenged. And so, I'm Polish. You think you got problems? I mean, good night. You got to come to terms with the fact, ladies and gentlemen, you have to accept and take personal responsibility for your own soul. Your mother, your father can't do it for you. Your siblings and friends can't do it for you. No one can do it for you. You have to come to terms with it individually by yourself and say, God, it's you and me. How are we going to get this thing fixed? And believe me, it needs to be fixed because there is a problem. And if you don't believe it, destruction is lurking everywhere. And sooner or later, it'll have your number. Sooner or later, it'll knock on your door. Sooner or later, it will catch up with you. Have a plan when you know you live in a danger zone. All right, now, front page, today's Olympian newspaper. It's the big spread on today's front page Olympian. If we have a natural disaster in the southern Puget Sound area, be it a volcano from Mount Rainier, or be it a tsunami from the Pacific Ocean, or whatever possibilities, a huge windstorm that could come through. Here's what the paper said, quoting local authorities. Do not expect any help for at least 3 days. Do not expect any help for at least 3 days. In other words, declare a little self-sufficiency. Make your own personal preparations. Whatever it involves, water, food, candles, light, heat, whatever you need, make some preparations. Now, does that make sense? It makes total sense to me. I mean, this is not rocket science stuff, folks. This, yeah, okay, we ought to have some water, have some food, yeah, okay. It's not like we're planning for the tribulation. We're just planning to get through a few days of whatever, amen? All right, now, I can see some of you right now, you're taking inventory. You're saying, yeah. I just bought stock in Walmart. Go there. I'm kidding. I didn't really. I just. Now, with that idea in mind, go to Hebrews 9, if you would, with me. Hebrews chapter 9. Have a plan when you know you live in a danger zone. Clearly, the majority of the people in Gulfport, Mississippi, and New Orleans, Louisiana, and other affected communities did not have a plan. I'm sure a few did. But many did not. Many did not have an evacuation plan. I've got an evacuation plan. And I'm not talking about from Puget Sound either. You got an evacuation plan? I got an evacuation plan. Now in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, you have an appointment with the grim reaper. You have an appointment with Dr. Death. And Kevorkian is not his name. You have an appointment. As it is appointed unto men once to die. You know, some appointments are nerve-wracking. But this is your biggie. This is your final one. You know, I went to the doctor the other day for the checkup thing. Blood pressure was great. It was 112 over 70. He said, you're in good shape, preacher. I said, yeah. I said, but I got to ask you a question. I said, the nurse actually was taking the blood pressure. I said, how come every time I go to the dentist, they take my blood pressure, it's about 140 over 90? She said, that's because someone's coming at you with a drill. Okay, I understand. I got it. You know, some appointments you just don't like. Yeah. Amen? All right? But here's your real appointment. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. You have an appointment. You're going to stand before God someday. Directly before Him. It's an appointment. It's already on God's calendar. You say, well, when is it? He knows. It's on His calendar. He's got it marked on His calendar. The day for your appointment. Sometimes we get reminders of appointments. My dentist office always calls the day before. They don't want you to forget. They want you to show up, you know. They want your money. All right? We have reminders in life that appointment's coming, do we not? If you're over 50, you've had several reminders. Just getting out of bed this morning may have been one. All right, now look at verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. That is my evacuation plan. That is my preparation plan. That is My plan, what? Christ was once offered for the sins of many. Not for the sins of a few, but the sins of many. And all you have to do is be one of the many who trust Him and receive Him, don't you see? The blame game will, at this appointment, solve nothing. The dentist says, "Oh, preacher, that's a bad tooth down there. We got to do something about it." "Well, you know, dentist, the problem is one of your colleagues, another dentist, he botched the job." "How's that going to solve the problem?" "Well, they told me down at that church." "How's that going to solve the problem?" "Well, I happen to know that there's people that call themselves Christians and they're hypocrites." "How's that going to solve the problem?" That's not going to solve the problem. It's your appointment. It will not do it. Well, and then I am reminded, rescue became paramount. I've seen several churches over the years named the Lighthouse Baptist Church. I have a new name, the Lifeboat Baptist Church. Rescue became paramount. It became the issue. It became the great necessity, did it not? And it's an ongoing process. Let's rescue who we can rescue. Now, some have succumbed to the persuasion by rescuers, attempting to convince people that staying put is not an acceptable alternative. "Don't stay here. There's going to be an incredible toxic residue everywhere in this city," they have said. "Everything from human waste and overflowing sewage plants to chemicals to gasoline refineries to who knows how many vehicles have been flooded and oil and gasoline has seeped out of all those flooded engines, you see. I mean, it is going to be an incredible mess for who knows how long there. It's not an acceptable solution for you to stay." Ladies and gentlemen, it's not acceptable for you to stay in that toxic-filled body that's leading you to death. You need a better alternative. You need a plan, and the plan is only Jesus Christ. Amen. You remember our vessels of wrath story in Romans chapter 9? The potter makes many different kinds of vessels. But as we indicated, occasionally a vessel, regardless of its size or dimension or configuration, comes out with a crack running down through it, and in Bible times, a vessel like that was rendered useless because vessels were used to hold liquid, milk or water or something. They weren't just to occupy the dining room table with dried flowers sticking out of them. They had to serve a utilitarian purpose. And the potter made the vessel and put it in the kiln. You know, if God subjects you and I to the fire of His law, every one of us are going to end up with a great big wide separation running right down to the middle of our souls. Because we are sinful and He is holy. We are separated, alienated, is the word Ephesians use, from God. And somehow we need to be reconciled. That crack needs to be somehow patched or brought together, mended somehow. The potter of antiquity, and the Bible says, endured with much long suffering. Our first impression would be that when the vessel came out cracked, he would open the back door and fling it out on the trash heap, and that'd be the end of it. But the verse says, endured with much long suffering. Endured with much long suffering. What that ancient Palestinian potter would do is make a special cement, a kind of an epoxy glue. And he would patch that crack with that cement. And then a second time he would put it into the kiln and he would subject it to the fire. Sometimes the vessel would receive the cement. It would adhere to both sides of that chasm. And then he would polish it off and finish it and paint it or whatever he did. And then it would be rendered useful, worthwhile, acceptable in the eyes of the potter. Good. Jeremiah said, "I am the potter. Ye are the clay." But the clay has problems. It has difficulties. It has impurities. And sometimes those impurities result in the thing cracking. As Paul Harvey says, the rest of the story is simply this. The two ingredients that the ancient potter used to patch that crack that he used and mixed together were very simple. Number one, he'd go out in that broken pottery field, and for you students, a Bible prophecy, Judas hung himself in a potter's field. I don't have time to go any further than that. But he'd go out in that broken pottery field and he'd take up a few little pieces of broken pottery. And he'd take a mortar and a pestle and he'd grind it and grind it and grind it until it was the finest possible dust. And then he would mix just one other ingredient with that dust. An incredible ingredient, really. Blood. And that blood and that fine dust formed his epoxy glue. And he would very patiently fill the crack, brush it off, put it in the fire, and see if the vessel received it or rejected it. Sometimes the vessel would receive it. Sometimes it would hear. Sometimes it would receive the blood and the clay. And sometimes it would reject it. You say, well, then if it rejected it, clearly what he did, that's when the door opened and... No, your verse says, endured with much long suffering the vessel of wrath. I'm told by an authority who lived in the Middle East for 40 years that potter would try again and take a very sharp instrument. A very sharp instrument. This thing is called a sharp instrument. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And he would take a sharp instrument and he would clean the edges again and try to modify them in any way that he could with this sharp instrument. And then once again he would apply the cement. And once again he would afford the vessel the opportunity to receive the glue. Well, it didn't receive it that time, no. I'm told that that old Palestinian potter might do that 9, 10 times. He tried every trick in the book. He tried everything that he had in his resume of resources. All that his experience had taught him about patching pottery. Everything that he could possibly know or draw upon or imagine. He tried every trick before finally, in utter desperation, it became abundantly clear to him that no matter what he did, no matter how he tried to persuade, no matter how much or little ingredients he used, that vessel was determined because of the way it was not to receive that glue. Then and only then would he throw it out on the junk heap, and it would be entitled and called forever and ever a vessel of wrath. Now, if you haven't made the complete application, let me draw the net for you. The Lord looked upon humanity, and he looked upon your soul and my soul. And he said, what I see is a great, big, wide crack, a big separation, a big Grand Canyon running right down through the middle of that human soul. And I see myself, that is God, on one side, and I see all of humanity on the other. And God said, I desperately want to cross that chasm. I want reconciliation to be effected. I want the two of us to be in agreement. But because of man's sin, because of his propensity to sin, because of his sin nature, there's only one way that I can do that, because God said, I am not going to change. I am that I am.